All right, now tonight we are in Proverbs chapter 20. And Proverbs chapter 20 begins with a subject, I don't know whether to say everybody likes it or not. I guess it depends on who you are. I'm not saying it's the best subject in the world, but it's one of the many subjects that the book of Proverbs deals with and gives practical wisdom on it. So let me read that verse to start with, and it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." All right, when it comes to the whole idea of alcohol, the Bible does have a theology on it, all right? And so we're going to get into a part of that tonight. It's very obvious that Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, I know that there are many people that really think that he's in the business of turning wine back into water today. Now, having said that, the Bible doesn't really categorize it as sin to take a drink, but it has a whole lot to say about the hazards of alcohol. And this is going to be one of the places today. And I guess I should preface this by saying, in the church today, it's pretty much in vogue for a lot of pastors, a lot of their elders and deacons, not to have any inhibitions about drinking at all. And I'm not one of those. I can't stand here and tell you that the Bible says it's a sin to take a drink. But I will deal with this verse tonight, and then before we're through the book of Proverbs, it will have more to say about it. And I'm just going to let the Bible speak for itself. So at the very least, you can see that there is a warning about it. But let's read the verse. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now here's the principle. The principle that we have in verse number 1 is wisdom will not be deceived by alcohol. So alcohol is a gamble. It's a roll of the dice. I remember going through a particular time in my life, and I had been perfectly contented, my wife and I both, not to have any alcohol in our home. Then I began to see some people were getting more liberated, and they were really thinking, well, you know, we've got the liberty, so let's just use it. And so Donna and I talked about the wisdom of that, and we decided we got along pretty well without introducing that element into our family, and so we decided to continue the rest of our lives. And our kids would have to make up their minds for themselves, but as for us, I did not want to take the chance of one of my children following my lead and learning to drink and getting some type of addiction that they'd have difficulty with later on, let alone the other things that it can cause for you. I have been to the hospital and prayed with people just before they've died. I'm thinking of one man who died of cirrhosis of the liver because he drank himself to death. I was talking to another guy in Moreno Valley. He was in his 20s, and he was dying because of drug usage. Now, drug and alcohol are both categorized as a drug, but yet they're treated a little bit differently. But the principle is the same. And the day before he died, I was able to lead him to Jesus Christ. So it just grieves me to see the damage that alcohol does. I'm not a legalist when it comes to this, but I'm narrow. Okay, do you understand the difference? Okay, so in other words, I'm not making a rule for you or a law for you. I'm not trying to do anything that the Scripture doesn't say. And I will be right. Yes, there are liberties. I don't think there are for me personally, because I think it's very clear that a pastor is not to be given to wine. And so that settles it for me. The other issue is, for years I worked in a 5 years I worked at a hospital in Cerritos, which was a psychiatric hospital. I was in charge of the general psych ward for most of that time, which means I did therapy groups and things like this, and they had a chemical dependency unit in there. And I would see people come in that were, you know, their families were being torn up. They were being torn up, and they couldn't get off of this. And so I dealt with them a lot. And And I remember that one of the therapists, in fact, she was in charge of the chemical dependency unit, was telling me that she had gone to church the Sunday before, and when they served communion, it had alcohol in it, and she had to leave. And her reason is that the very smell of it caused her to want to use it again. She was a type of person that had been off of it for years, but the craving would still be there if she allowed it to take root. And so she had to make sure that everything that she cleaned herself with, everything was free of alcohol, including what she brushed her teeth with, gargled with, and stuff like this. So my thing for me, now you have to think about this for you, but my thing for me is, why would I ever want to take a liberty that I may have in order to run the risk of hurting another person that could get into a situation like that? So I've opted out of that, okay? So, but the principle is this, that wisdom will not be deceived by alcohol, and that's the reason it says that whoever is led astray by alcohol is not wise. Now, alcohol, I said, is a gamble. And so Solomon, and if you know Solomon, you know he's not always consistent with what he taught. In other words, he taught a great thing, and then he went through many years of his life where he basically broke all the rules. He got back with the Lord again before he died, but he did a lot of damage. But anyway, what he does here is he personifies alcohol. In other words, he talks about alcohol as if it had human qualities. And so alcohol is personified, and it is giving credit for victimizing its users. Liquor does three things to victimize its users, and they're mentioned right here. It mocks, it brawls, and it deceives. Now, I've talked about my dad before, and he was a good dad. But boy, did I not want to be around him when he was drinking. Because I saw him mock. I saw him brawl. Not physically, but with his tongue. You know, with his mouth, with his insults, with his criticisms. And then it also deceives people. And so, how interesting that those who fall prey to alcohol do the same three things. So, it personifies alcohol, and it says that's what it does, but then really what it's indicating is that's what the user does who uses these things. At least there is the potential for it. It is the power of the drink itself that does the damage. It's not the person, it's the power of the drink. Alcohol impairs judgment, removes restraint, alters personality. And if a person is sadistic all the time or cruel all the time, he has a personality problem. If he only gets sadistic or cruel or whatever when he's drinking, then he has a drinking problem. And if he would quit drinking, he would quit the other problem also. So the worst part of alcohol is that it holds its victims captive. It brings them under bondage. The drinking problem becomes an unmanageable difficulty. And alcoholics are only delivered when a power stronger than alcohol releases them. Even then, the effects continue in the form of suppressed feelings, a weakened will, and even stunted growth. I don't know if you know this or not, but when teenagers begin to drink alcohol, say, at a young age, or they begin to use drugs, they quit growing all the time that they're using alcohol or they're using drugs. Emotionally, they just stand still. So let's say they spend 10, 20 years of their life doing that. In addition to the other problems they have is when they come out of it, they still have the emotions and the understanding and the thinking of a teenager. And so there's a lot of catching up to do. So they are not unfixable, people that are on this or alcoholics, but recovery takes time. Even for the converted. Now, I remember talking to Nikki Cruz one time Nikki Cruz was saved back in the 60s under the ministry of David Wilkerson back in New York. He was a gang member, gang leader probably. And in one of Nikki Cruz's crusades, there was a man that attended our church when we were in Moreno Valley, and his name was Louis Figueroa. He recently went to be with the Lord. And he told me, he said, when Louis came forward, he walked all the way across the city. He was on the verge of suicide. And when he came in, he had all the arguments against what Nikki Cruz was doing. But when Nikki Cruz preached the gospel that night, Louis got saved. And he told me, he said, Louis went off it cold turkey. Never had another drink, never detoxed, never had to go through all of the things that people have to do. And then he said, but a lot of people did in those days because we were in a time of revival. Now, it is interesting that during times of revival, God seems to erase time. God seems to do things in a very quick period of time, sometimes instantaneously, that otherwise it takes a lot more time. That's the reason we need to pray for revival, because we have a country that's going down the tubes. So anyway, Louis turned out to be one of the nicest men that I've ever known. Okay, so that's the end of the first one. So if you're uneasy about that, you know what I think about it and why. All right? So that's not a hobby horse of mine. I mean, I grew up with a group that hammered that, as well as every other sin. And I mean, it's just by the time they got through with it, there was, you know, nothing left but the sweat on the preacher. You know what I mean? Because the guy could really get worked up. And there was this story that kind of went around. You know why that group doesn't believe in adultery, don't you? No, why? Because it makes them want to dance. Think about that for a minute. Okay, somebody got it. Okay, all I'm saying is that I've had enough legalism. I've had enough militant. I've had enough of that type of preaching to last me the rest of my life, and I don't want to be that kind of a preacher. So I'm going to teach the word, and I'll teach it as I see it, as I understand it, and then I'll just go on from there. Now, the next verse number 2, and it's probably a good thing that I do go on, because I do have to finish this chapter sometime before you go home and go to bed. So, anyway. The second verse says, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Here's the principle. If you know what is good for you, you won't get the king angry. Okay. We came across something very similar to this last week. He's compared to a lion and a lion's roar. And lions roar for a number of reasons. It's a way they communicate with each other, but basically when they roar, they proclaim where their territory is, and they also roar in order to confuse and strike fear into their prey before they attack them. And so what we see here is you're really running a risk if you get the king or some important person that's over you angry at you, because you could suffer some pretty ill consequences because of it. Verse number 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. That's a very interesting verse, because it talks about honor and then it talks about foolishness. And it talks about the different attitude that a fool has toward quarreling as to what a wise person or an honorable person would have. So the principle is that a fool has no honor because he won't quit arguing. Fools don't care about honor. They care about being right. They care about putting anybody else down that will never be convinced that they are right. And so fools argue about everything. They're obstinate. Obstinacy is an unbecoming trait. It is never more noticeable than in the person who wants to argue about everything. And the Bible says that quarreling is for fools. And so it behooves us not to become foolish in the things that we do, by insisting on being right with everybody we have a disagreement with. God said, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now, he said this through the prophet Isaiah, and he was really saying, don't argue with the people that don't want to have anything to do with me. He said, let them argue with each other. See, I have this thing about the atheists. I really kind of scorn them, if you want to know the truth. I don't think they want to know God, and I don't have time to waste with people that don't want to know God when so many people do want to know God. And so Jesus said that don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. And so that's another way of saying don't feed a hostile mind. A person that doesn't believe in God has a hostile mind toward God. If you ever saw the movie God is Alive, you will see the argument that the student got into with his philosophy professor, and he asked him the question, when did you get angry with God? And he explained it. So anyway, it is an interesting thing. That's the best way and the means that people have to argue against God is to argue and to put those who believe in God on the defensive. So I think some people have the gift to be able to take apologetics and things like that and have a ministry with it. I chose a long time ago not to do that in my own pulpit ministry because I never saw a lot of results from apologetic preaching. And I heard J. Vernon McGee say that one time, and I related to it. So I'm not saying that I don't believe in defending the faith. I'm just saying I don't believe in making every service an apologetic ministry. You expound the word, and the saints that want to grow are going to listen to the word. And what caused people to grow in the Lord is a constant diet of the Bible so that the word of God becomes bigger and bigger within them. And so their convictions get strong and they don't fall. That is what happens. So God told Isaiah, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. What's a potsherd? It's a broken piece of pottery. In other words, it's somebody that's been discarded by God. He said, let them argue with each other, but you don't need to get involved with it. A potsherd is that broken piece of pottery. It has no use, and that pretty well sums up arguing. It has no use. Quarrels are wasted words of no value. God is saying not to strive with the fools of this world who want to quarrel with God. It is a rare person who will walk away from an argument. It requires maturity and discipline that most have not developed. And that's why it's honorable for those who have had to eat their words. We would have preferred to respond more honorably. And I include myself in that. Even in winning the argument, the victory can be hollow. Whether on the right or the wrong side of a quarrel, there is no honor in haggling. And when a fool loses an argument, he won't admit it, so why bother? The person who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So the principle is a fool has no honor because he won't quit arguing, so why be a fool? Then we get to verse number 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during the harvest and have nothing. Now here's the principle. The principle is a lazy man lacks because of his failure to prepare himself. See, this guy has other things he'd rather do during harvest time or planting time. And so he doesn't want to plow. Then we have another place where it says he won't plow for reason of the snow. Here it just says in winter. And so, then when it comes the time when he could be eating off of what he has sown, he will beg because he doesn't have anything to eat. So it's not just that the slothful person won't work. He won't prepare. He's really called the brother of the waster who earns money and then wastes it so when he needs it, he doesn't have it either. So failure to prepare is a preliminary sign of sloth. Then we see to verse number 5. Where it says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. I like this verse. I relate to this verse. The principle is that wise counsel comes from the depth of one's heart. Wise counsel does not come out of a book. I mean, you can get something that'll help you, because we all go through the process of speaking beyond our knowledge. It's, in other words, faking it before we make it. I would never expect that a person that starts out in the Lord would have the wisdom to do a whole lot because the whole book is new. You know, it's like, I had a guy that used to say when I got saved, I thought that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. He said, I called the book of Job the book of Job. You know, and so there are some people, they don't even know enough to get mixed up. So we really can't expect a whole lot to come from the death because they haven't had time to get it. But if a person has been a Christian for many, many years and he's developed no depth, then there's something wrong with that person. He's like the baby that needs to have his diapers changed. I mean, we do that when babies are born, but you know, somewhere before they're 10 years old, you need to stop that. You know, so there, you know, and we've been going through Hebrews that talks about that, having to go over the ABCs and things like this. So the point is that he's talking about a certain depth here that is valued, okay? So wise counsel comes from the depths of one's heart. Understanding counselors are going to share a deep wisdom. Deep counsel requires three principles: the counselor, the counselee, and the comforter, the Holy Spirit, okay? So when a person comes for counsel, there's a presenting problem, but then there's the deeper problem. Now, I did this for a number of years, and inevitably, the presenting problem is not the real problem, but they don't know that. I mean, it's not their fault. It's just that most of us, the way my analogy is this, that first of all, if a person is going to see a professional counselor, they've got to be in a lot of pain. Why would anybody open up their lives and want to tell about things? So when a person goes to a professional counselor, they're hurting. Okay, so then you have to kind of sort out what is the presenting problem and what is the real problem. I always want to know, has there been any losses? Has there been any harm done to that person? Have there been any traumas? You know, anything that has not been grieved, because that tough stuff just is really important. So, but what happens is a person usually doesn't go to counseling until it's just brimming over. You know what I mean? And so what the presenting problem is usually what they're going through at that particular time. Now, sometimes that'll stand on its own. But then there are other times when that's just related to other things. It's like the 14th verse of the same thing happening in their life. It's the same drama being reenacted over and over again. And it's the person that's not being able to put behind the things that are in the past and forget about them so he can move on with Christ, like Paul talks about. Just because we don't say anything about what hurts doesn't mean we've forgotten about it. Okay, so here's the way it is. It's like we are all containers for pain. And you know, that container starts getting filled up pretty young in life. You talk to people that have gone through losses, either death or departures or runaway parents, you know, or abuses of any kind and many kinds, and those that have just had their lives left in the wake of people that have caused so much destruction. It began, and then pretty soon when they become adults, if they get that far, then it's brimming over. And so you would think, well, what do? You take the lid off and you just start pouring out the pain. That isn't the way it works. When you go out tonight, you notice that there will be some containers for drinks. And what there will be there is there's a spigot at the bottom. And so when you open the spigot at the bottom, that's where it begins to run out, and then the other runs out behind it, and that's the way our lives are. It is important to understand those things. Okay, now we're talking about deep waters, and we're talking about counseling coming from the depths of the heart. So we have to make sure, if we're Christians, that we don't go around spending all of our time stating the obvious. Sometimes it would be better for us not to say anything. But if God has given you the ability to counsel and to apply the Word of God to people's life, I know that you are a sensitive person to these types of pain. So deep counsels requires three principles: the counselor, the counselee, and the comforter. And so solutions require deep understanding, which requires the knowledge of oneself, that is the person that's being counseled, but it also helps for the person that's the counselor to know that. A knowledge of the Lord, and then Jesus is an example. He had the Spirit without measure, and he was able to understand instantly. For us, it requires searching, and it's more or less a process. So when you get to verses like this, make sure you just don't get over it and think that, okay, as long as you have your doctrine down right, you should be able to counsel a person. That goes a long way. Believe me, that's a big help. But it's far deeper than that. Then we go to verse number 6, and it says, most men will proclaim each one his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now, Solomon wrote this. And the principle is that faithful people don't brag of their own accomplishments. You know, if you want somebody that you can really trust to be your assistant, to be under you, to work with you, to help you, even to mentor you, beware of the people that are always the heroes of their own stories. John MacArthur told me that one time, and I've never forgotten it. So anyway, what we see is that we have faithful people are not going to be bragging about themselves all the time. Beware of the person who always talks about himself. Solomon, now this is interesting because he wrote this proverb. He concluded that at best, one man in a thousand that he had met was a trustworthy person. I don't even want to tell you what he said about the women. And he ought to know, okay? Not that he was so trustworthy himself. But they appear to be upright at first, but seek out their own schemes, is what it says in Ecclesiastes 7:27-29. You might want to check that verse. Ecclesiastes 7:27-29. According to this proverb, few men are capable of being loyal due to their own ego needs. So a faithful man is an established man. And that is the essential meaning of the word faithful. A faithful person is an established person. He's solid. To become loyal requires purpose, rigorous self-examination, and brutal honesty. And loyalty is a quality of love that does not parade itself, does not seek its own, endures all things, and never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. So faithfulness is also the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. So it is a fruit of the Spirit. And if we are to be faithful, we must delve in where the Spirit takes us. Then we come to verse number 7 that says, the righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. The integrity of a righteous man is noticed by his children more than anybody else. And if you want to know if a man practices what he preaches, ask his children. Children who have a godly father are blessed, and the blessings they get remain with them for life. That's what this passage is teaching. So the integrity of a righteous man is noticed by his children foremost. Then we come to verse number 8. That says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. So the principle is a king who judges wisely is able to discern pretense from truth. And not only to discern it, but basically to get it out. He will separate the pretense from the truth. He will separate it in his own mind. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, has this interesting passage. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and this is speaking of Jesus, it's speaking of the Messiah, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, that's Jesus. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now listen, how he will and will not judge. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing in his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. First of all, it's remarkable that this man is judging the poor. Most people don't want to have anything to do with the poor. But what you see is he does not judge by appearances, by the sight of his eyes, and he does not judge by hearsay what he hears. That's evidence that's thrown out of court. It's not good testimony. So what he looks for is he looks to judge with righteousness, and that's how he judges. Then in verse number 9, it says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The principle is no one is clean and pure in the sight of God. You know, Proverbs tells us we tend to think that we are pure on our own eyes, but we're not. So acknowledging our sin is the first step to wisdom. And, of course, the way that Proverbs describes it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the way that faith is described in the book of Proverbs, as the fear of the Lord, fearing the Lord. We used to use that a lot more in our society than we do right now. It's kind of become a negative thing to say, well, I fear the Lord. I think that's a really neat thing. That's a way that Solomon is talking about faith. But it's the first step to wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, then we come to verse number 10, and it says that diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So the principle here is that God detests dishonest business practices. See, you can be dishonest for years and nobody knows anything about it. Remember Norman Rockwell's, he used to drop the Saturday Evening Post for I don't know how many years. And over in Moreno Valley at the hometown buffet, they've got one of his pictures in there where the person, the grocer in the store, is trying to sell this woman some goods, and what's happening is that he's pushing down on the scale. But on the other hand is the woman trying to push it back up to get a little bit of equality, because he wanted to charge her more than what the goods was worth. So God looks at that kind of dishonesty, and he detests it. You know, as Christians, we don't have any part of that. You know, we can drift and begin to do things because we're not careful. And pretty soon what isn't good seems normal. But when you get back in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit begins to apply the truth of it to your life, it will cause you want to live a holy life and not be that way. Whether it has to do with other people, business people, our taxes, or whatever the case may be. So, anyway, in the Old Testament times that many business people had two sets of scales, one for selling and one for buying. And it depends on which would ever be their advantage to the one that they would use. God was never for that. Okay, then we go to number 11, and it says, even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. So the principle is children know the difference between right and wrong far earlier than you have any idea. And so, you know, what happens is that if we are taken in, even by children, and we can think, oh, they just don't know that's wrong. You mean he's yelling at you, he's screaming at you, he's throwing things at you, and you don't think that it's wrong? I was listening to James Dodson on the radio one time, and he was talking about this woman he counseled with, and her children were just out of control. And so, anyway, what happened is she told him, I know when I lost the battle. And that is when I let him spit in my face and I didn't correct him at it. You know, I mean, it's just, there is something that if we do not correct children, as little people, that they already get things going that aren't good for them. And so we need to take a look at that sometimes. Not correcting a child's behavior sends an inaccurate message about God. Because God works at correcting us. And so people aren't sinners because they sin. People sin because they are sinners. Children aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they too are sinners. They were born with that nature. The malady of sin was passed on to them just as it was their parents. Like, where do they get that stuff anyway? Is it heredity or environment? You know, they're growing up in our home. Okay, so Adam sinned and passed his nature to his descendants, which means all of us. And it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes children, mine, and yours, grandchildren, mine and yours. And the innocence of a child does not exempt him from the universal malady of sin. Okay, so no matter how good he is, he enters this world as a member of a cursed race. Children are capable of pure and right actions, and at the same time, they are inclined toward willful and rebellious reactions. So it depends on whether they get their way, many times, as to how they are going to act. So the proverb is here to encourage parents to teach their children through correction. Correction helps a child to know his doings, because that's what the proverb is talking about, where it says, even a child is known by his doings in the King James, or his deeds in the version I'm reading from right now. Good parents won't allow sinful behavior in a child without addressing it. You don't have to be heavy-handed. You don't have to be harsh. That's not the idea. The point is to teach the child the difference between right and wrong when he is early. And when done properly, correction leads a child to the conviction of his need of a Savior. That is how important it is. So, and then verse number 12, it says that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And the principle is what we see and hear grounds us in reality. A lot of Christians ignore what they see and what they hear. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to deal with it. And we will never be mature disciples of Jesus if that's the posture we take. Only a simple, what the Bible describes as a naive person, ignores what his senses tell him. So when your eyes are saying to you, beware, when your ears are telling you there's danger, you know, then you need to pay attention to that. Or even your feelings. When you touch a stove and it's hot, it's not a good idea to leave your hand there. You take it back. There's a reason that God has given us the physical senses that we have, as well as the spirit that is within us. Okay? So then in verse number 13, it says, do not love sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. Here's the modern way of saying that. If you snooze, you lose. Have you ever heard that? That's scriptural. Okay, those who don't resist the temptation to sleep too much are going to go hungry, and they're going to end up asking somebody else for something that they should have themselves. Verse number 14. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. My wife and I watch Flea Market Flip. Is there anybody else in here that has to be hooked on that crazy program? Yeah, I mean, and you know, I like American Pickers, and, you know, I like it when they're shopping for motorcycles and old signs and things like that. And, you know, what gets me is they run one right after another, and then pretty soon you're sitting there, and you don't know how many of you watch these things, but, you know, Flea Market Flip, because what, you know, they give them $500 and go out, and they can buy whatever they want. Then they have to make these three different things, and it's described what categories they're making. And then what they do is they put a price tag on it, and they sell it. And then whoever makes the most money, considering how much they spent and how much they made, they win $5,000. Okay, so it's kind of interesting, because when you watch how people buy, you notice how different many of them bargain when they're buying than when they're selling? You know, oh, that's, you know, and you know, the guy on Pickers does this too. Oh, man, this got a little rust on it here. Or if you ever watch Pawn Stars, he's great at it, you know. I mean, he'll find every single little thing. The thing is immaculate. It's got a scratch you can't even see. But he'll point that out. So what is the principle of this? The principle is value depends on whether you're buying or selling. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying it's good for nothing. When he's a buyer, it's got all these problems with it, you know. I could never make anything off of this. But when he has bought it and gone away, then he boasts about what a great deal he had, because he's going to turn around and sell it and make a profit. So sometimes we think the Bible doesn't deal with that kind of stuff. But what I like about the book of Proverbs is it does. I mean, it takes you right where you live. I'm really giving serious thought to writing a book on the book of Proverbs. And the reason is because, for the most part, I don't get much help from them. They state the obvious. They don't deal with the principles that are being taught. They kind of spiritualize everything instead of getting down to what the really nuts and bolts of the proverb is. So I already got a title for it called Living by the Rules. And then, you know, I want to go in and I want to take 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and show how wisdom is used in the New Testament and how Christ has made unto us wisdom and how that we see in the book of Proverbs we have these rules that are eternal because they come from eternal wisdom. And, you know, it really helps flesh out some of the ways that we should be thinking when we're trying to grow as Christians. So, anyway, let's go to number 15. It says, there is gold in a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. The principle is, wise words are as valuable as fine jewelry. Now, I know one person in this audience that likes jewelry, because for all the birthdays, some 56 that I've been married to her, I bought her some. Sometimes we go back and she'll say, where'd that come from? I said, I don't know, some birthday, some anniversary, some trip I took, something like that. And she's given a lot of it away. She's as much as a giver as she is a getter. But, you know, I love it too. I mean, I like pleasing her because nobody's going to make that jewelry look any better than she does. She's a fox. You understand that? Don't let the length of time we've been married fool you. I probably shouldn't say this, so I won't. I don't know how spiritual this sounds, but from the time I met her, I walk into a room and I compare everybody to her. And I'm thinking, God, boy, he sure was good to me. I married so much above my pay scale. And, you know, I mean, it's really, that's been the added blessing. And so, anyway, I got on jewelry, and that's a, I guess it's because it's just a few days away from her birthday, and I told you we're already planning for next year because we don't want to leave anything out. So, but I like jewelry, but what this verse is telling us is there is gold, and there's a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. So what the verse is telling us is wise words are as valuable as fine jewelry. And words like gold and precious stones must be refined. See, the refining of our words is much like the refining of gold and silver and precious stones, that which withstands the fire. You see, when we see even the diamond that comes out of the earth in its raw form, it doesn't look that valuable. But by the time they get it polished and cut and placed in a setting, then whoa, it'll knock your eyes out. Well, you know, that same type of process has to go with the way we think about our words. You see, this is not something that comes natural for us. But what we have to recognize is that our speech reveals who we are. And every word we say is a bullet, a bomb, or a bath. We can either cleanse people with our words and encourage people with our words, or we can pierce them, we can blow them away. And so he's getting that into here when he's talking about this principle. Then we go to verse number 16. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. The principle here is if you're going to loan money, take collateral for it. It says if a person is going to borrow something from you, then take his cloak. Now, in the Old Testament, if you took a person's cloak, it was the law that you had to give it back to him at nighttime because sometimes they would sleep under those things. But the idea was you were going to get paid back by the end of the day because people generally got paid at the end of every day. But then he says, hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Now, I'm not quite sure of the whole thing there, but what he's really getting at is garments are security And so anyone who takes on a debt of an immoral woman likely is not going to get paid back. Or it may mean that a person that is taking on a debt to buy an immoral woman is not going to pay you back either. Therefore, you hold tight to that cloak. So then it gets into verse number 17, where it says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. The principle is wealth gained dishonestly offers only temporary satisfaction. And so dealing with the consequences isn't so satisfying. And sometimes the consequences includes what's going on in our conscience because of the dishonest things we do to get what we get. So then we see in verse number 18, plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel, wage war. So the principle is that successful plans are determined by wise counsel. Then it mentions war. War plans are discussed by a meeting of the brass, all the generals, okay, and then the chief of staff of all the generals. In World War II, it was General MacArthur, was the only five-star general at the time. He would make the decision after he listened to all the generals under him argue about it, discuss it, and then he would make the choice with their help. So war plans are discussed by a meeting of the brass before... I read Bill O'Reilly's Killing Patton recently, and it's kind of interesting. He was considered the most successful general in the German theater where they were waging war. The Germans hated to face him. They thought he was the best general we had. And Franklin Roosevelt, at the time was the president of the United States, he trusted Stalin. And so he made deals with Stalin. There were a lot of behind-the-scene deals that were made with Russia that just helped them swallow up the world after that. Well, George Patton didn't agree with that. And that's the reason he got fired, because he really... just couldn't keep his mouth shut about it. I'm not saying he always handled things the right way. His idea was that instead of denazifying the Germans, what we should do is put their uniforms right back on them, enlist them, and go after Russia right then and kill them off, because if you don't do it then, you're going to have to do it later. Well, who was right? They took the opportunity in going to Germany by swallowing up every country before they ever got to Germany, and that's where the Soviet bloc came from. So anyway, the point is that successful plans, even war plans, are determined by wise counsel. Then in verse number 19, it says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. So the idea here is the principle is flattery reveals the deceit of a talebearer. So the warning is don't become friends with a person that tells secrets to you about other people. And don't become friends with a flatterer, because that's the other side of this person. He's spreading a net for your feet. We'll get to that proverb later on. So the person who talks about others to you will also talk to you about others. Then we see in verse number 20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. I think this one is very concrete almost. It's saying one who curses his parents signs his own death warrant, because under the law of Moses, cursing one's parent was a capital crime. They would take them out and stone them to death if they ever saw them doing it. I don't know how that law goes over on the universities that have their cry rooms and play with their teddy bears and everything, you know, because the world isn't going right for them. So young people should think about that today, because obviously that isn't going to happen, but the implication here is that there will be a future judgment where we'll have to answer to God for the way that we have blessed or cursed our parents. Then we come to verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. So my dad taught me this principle as far back as I can remember. It's called easy come, easy go. Have you ever heard that before? Okay, I you know, you don't hear a lot of those things you used to hear, but you know, I'm almost as old as God, so I can understand if you've not heard that. Because that was a long time ago. And my dad was 52 years old when I was born, so he died when I was 20, and he was like 70. 72, actually. So, anyway, what we have here is easy come, easy go. The prodigal son is an example of that. This could also be a warning of careless credit living. In other words, we buy, but then we have to pay for it. Then we come to verse number 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. So the principle is vengeance is for God, not man. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the desire for vengeance goes back to the unwillingness to forgive a person for something they've done to us. Now, this comes up a lot, and I'm not unaware of the fact that for some people, that's not an event, that's a process. That there are many people that have to work up to that. They have to make a decision in their will, they have to go through it in their mind before they ever feel the transaction take place. Because of the way that they have been mistreated. And there can be a variety of ways in which that could happen. But we're talking here about an unwillingness to forgive. So an unwillingness to forgive is driven by a desire to repay evil. There's also the tacit expectation that God should not forgive that person either. So a person who refuses to forgive has an issue with God. Until that person faces God with the issue, he or she will continue to desire revenge. If you have the idea of revenge for a person, or wishing harm to them, or not wanting to forgive them, then please take the issue up with God. Because it is hurting you more than the person you won't forgive, because likely, you know, you are the one absorbing all of the emotional pain because of what has happened and what is happening now. So those who seek vengeance aren't willing to wait for the Lord. And they're thinking God is wrong. Either he is not fair, or he should have never allowed the offense to happen to me in the first place. In other words, it's God's fault. Most people won't admit that, but it is the truth. It's difficult to confront God with anger toward him. But it must happen. God prefers honesty over pretense. We are never more unlike Jesus than when we desire to get even. Then we come to verse number 23. Divorce waits and is an abomination to the Lord. Dishonest scales are not good. Okay, so this is very much like one of the others we have. Dishonest behavior invokes the hatred of God. Hates the things we do. He hates the sin. Truth is the foundational expectation of any type of relationship. And when that can't be there, you can't really have the relationship. Then we go to verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? The principle is it's impossible to understand your way without trusting the Lord. And Proverbs 16:2 says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's up to us to prepare the heart. And, you know, it's up to us understand our own way by recognizing, even though we make the plan, God is the one that directs our steps. So then we come down to verse number 25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his words. In other words, they would go into the temple and they would make a vow to God, but then they would say, oh, I spoke too hastily, I take that back. Well, there's a lot that Solomon particularly says, and when you get into Ecclesiastes, he deals with that big time also. So in 25, the principle is to make a hasty vow to God and change your mind is a snare. Now, It's easy to understand the sin of it, but that is saying more than that here. It says it's a trap. It is a snare, which is what that word means. And the trap is hypocrisy, because that's exactly how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel lived. Then we come to verse 26. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. So the principle is, it's wise for a king to cleanse his kingdom of wickedness. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Then verse number 27, it says that the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The principle is that man's spirit is God's light for searching the deep parts of himself. And most people take this to refer to the conscience. The spirit, not the soul, because animals have souls. The word translated soul is also translated living creatures when it applies to animals. So the spirit is a part of God's original likeness. And if you want to look and see the effect of it, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read that chapter. So man's spirit is standard equipment for being human. It differentiates us from animals. The spirit is the organ that enables us to communicate with God and God to communicate with us. In other words, without the spirit, that couldn't happen. It is an inner light that bears witness to God's moral law. It is a witness that informs us when we transgress. It is a gift from God to remind us of Him and to lead us to Him. And God searches us out in our spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is in us, He convicts us of our need of a Savior by speaking to our spirit. Then principle of then number 28, where it says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. So this is saying a merciful and truthful king will have the respect of his people. David was such a king, and he was a man after God's heart. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. The principle is that wisdom outlasts physical strength. You know, as we get older, wisdom increases. As we get older, physical strength diminishes. And so this is hard to learn and easy to forget. In Ecclesiastes 9, 14, and 15, it gives this parable. It tells a story about a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great bulwarks around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. So it's easy, it's hard to get wisdom, and it's easy to forget how important it is. Then finally we get to verse number 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. The principle is that physical punishment or correction is good in dealing with evil or evil deeds. A child remembers the pain of a spanking. Pain is a deterrent to bad behavior. Now, there are exceptions. Spanking doesn't work with some kids. It just causes more power struggle. So if that's the case, then you have to figure out what does work. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter. What a great time it is to go and know that we are walking in the wisdom, your wisdom that you've given to us in this book. Just help us, Lord, to get a taste for it, an appetite for it, a determination to seek it, to go deep for it, and to be instructed by you so that we can be wise. Just help us, each of us, in our own transformation, in our own sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.